If you want a title or anything like that, firstly, if you don't know me, my name is Sean. Sean, that's my beautiful wife over there, Lindsay. I have three kids, and yeah, I work full-time for the church at the moment. It's a real privilege for me to be able to do that, to be able to spend time worshiping, preparing, seeing people, and just doing what I feel this season of my life is. And yeah, Lindsay just spoke so wonderfully last week about let's be a people who are positioned to go. So wherever we are in our workplace, it's just like we are actively going and doing and operating in what we feel God, as best as we know how, what we feel God is saying to us, but always being open to the Holy Spirit's no. So we're going and we're going until he says no. And that came obviously from Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, they're just going on mission. We're going to go here, we're going to go there. And as they're saying we're going to go there, the Spirit of the Lord comes and stops them. And in a dream, God gives them a vision of the Macedonian guy, and off they go to there. Just so they were going in their own direction, but their hearts were open to what the Holy Spirit was saying. And I loved, Lindsay just brought in this one thing. It was interesting sitting and hearing it from her perspective, even though I've heard it before, of that moment where she came to me, and I remember that moment. She said it here, you could feel the weight and tenderness of what she was saying and the emotion behind it. As she said, she came to me and repented. She had felt that in her wanting her way and her world, she had held back me from the call that God had placed on me. And I must say, it was such an interesting moment, seeing your wife coming and saying that. And at the same time, God was getting his screws into my heart. You know, it's like, as a young man, and I've made all these big proclamations, and you probably see it even on my social media and stuff like that. Always got these big plans, always got these big ideas, always got these things I'm going after. And it was the same for me in the call. It was like the call, because I remember it as such a young man, I'll never forget the moment, AV2 in DHS Hall, on my back, feeling lightning bolts, electricity going through my body as the reality and the realness of the Holy Spirit met my physical body. Was the first time I ever felt the Holy Spirit. And I remember crying and screaming out and like a baby. Just like, wah! Just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing as the presence of God just flooded my soul. I remember in that moment as I was lying there, God gave me this vision of Africa. He gave me this vision of Asia, and he gave me this vision of Australia, those continents, as clear as day. I can, even if I close my eyes, I can still see that exact vision. I remember feeling just this incredible heart to take his kingdom to the ends of the earth, no matter how dangerous, no matter how hard, no matter how big. Jesus, my answer will always be yes. I remember then coming up with my own proclamations. I'm going to plant 1,000 churches, and just on the same way that you see outworking in my life that I'm still dealing with, just big things, big plans, big missions. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, and Lord, never take away the zeal. But Jesus, may I always hear your voice and what you're saying to me and where you're leading me. And it was such a frustrating thing because I had placed all my hope and my dreams and my plans around this vision that I thought God had called me to. So this is how it started working out. And the title of what I'm talking about today, it's called Woe Is Me versus Who Is He. And there's two different positions. Woe is me versus who is he. And I remember as anything came against that idea in my mind of what I thought the call was, there was high emotion, high reaction inside my heart. Like, oh, but what does this mean? Like, if this happens, what does it mean for my call? And you see how it's going me-centric the whole time. What does it mean for my call? What I feel you've called me to, Jesus. I remember as when there were church shifts and things changed, I was the panicker. Maybe on the outside I didn't look like I was panicking, but inside there was this turmoil and anguish inside of me. Like, God, what are you doing? Where are you leading us? What are you going? Is this part of what you've called me to? When my work situation changed, when the finances were under pressure, what was the one thing on my mind? Jesus, how does this affect the call? And what I had actually done is I'd started making the call an idol. So everything, all my emotions, when anything happened, was woe is me. Woe is me as someone touched the wonderful idol of call. Woe is me when my wife didn't live up to the standards of what I felt God, Jesus had told me to. And resentment can come in this place, and I place it on you stopping. You stopping. Because I've made this idol out of the call of God. And this might be one of many idols that were created in my heart. And I remember as Lindsay came to me and she started saying that, just really feeling Jesus putting the screws in to my heart about that. I had this moment where an elder gentleman was sitting with Lindsay and I, and we were just chatting our story, and he turns around to me and he says, "You know what? You've made the call of God an idol in your life, and you've stopped idolizing Jesus." I remember as the words left his mouth, just almost like it set me free in that particular moment. As he said that, absolutely, you are right. Because my emotions, my feelings, my sense of wholeness and purpose was all tied into this one thing. But actually, Jesus never called me to idolize things and what he's called me to and all that. He has called me to be in love with him wholeheartedly. That he would be my only one, that there would be nothing else that would ever stand against his power. Nothing would ever stand against him as he's seated on the right hand of the throne room. And in Revelation, the whole of creation is centered around this wonderful King Jesus. And they lay down their crowns and they bow down and worship him 24/7 because he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worth our everything. I'm excited during worship times. And I just want to go crazy and burst out of myself. Because the one we worship is so beautiful. He's so much better than my selfish ambitions. He's so much better than my ideas of who I am or trying to keep up my, what's it on the outside, my facade. And I want to ask this and bring it back to you. That's a little bit of my story, and I can go on and on about where I failed and where I've put other things up above Jesus. What is your point or focus of worship? Does what you worship say, "Woe is me"? Or is your response, "Who is he"? Thanks, Clive, for sending me the podcast. If you want a cool podcast, what I'm going to talk about now, you can go to Clive, don't come to me. I'm joking. But Michaela Maroney got a silver medal for figure skating in the Olympics. And it became such a big thing because her facial expression, when she got the silver medal, or something like, if you Google it, you'll see what I'm talking about. And there was anguish and disappointment. She wasn't even happy because she so desperately wanted that gold medal. Anyways, these guys noticed this and they were like, "Oh, that's quite interesting." And they started doing a study where they took all the silver medalists and started, they took the faces of the silver medalists, the bronze medalists, and the gold medalists, and they sent them to some judges, and they had to judge them out of 10 whether they looked like they were super happy or they were in pain. I won't go into the gold medalists because you know the score was high. But on the happiness scale, the bronze medalists got a 7.1 out of 10. And part of what made up their thinking or psychology was, "Thank goodness I got the last spot. I didn't not get nothing. I got that bronze medal. I just made it. It's like this. I was better than all these guys behind me. Yes." The silver medalist got a score of 4.8. So in actual fact, they were more in anguish on their faces than they were happy. And a large part of it was because I just missed out. So our point of reference or the way we think or the thing we worship or think about determines the way we feel in life. There's this other lady called Michelle Quinn in 1998. She got a silver medal as well. And she's one of the faces that is as delighted as the gold medalist next to her. Because for her journey, it was never about the gold medal. She just loved figure skating. And one day she decided she was going to do it and she was going to try figure skating and she got it on. And practices were never hard because she just loved it. It was just part of who she was. And when she was there on the world stage and she was dancing out of a place of love. And when she got silver, she was like, "What? Silver?" So excited about that silver medal because it was never about the medal. It was always about the enjoyment of the dance. And my friends, I don't know where you're at, but Jesus wants to have an enjoyable dance with you in life. It's not about achieving things. It's not about getting somewhere. It's not about follow the commandments. No, it's about idolizing Jesus and making him our everything. When everything flows out of that love, when something happens to my friends, the first thing I do is I fall on my knees and I pray. When something good, I love the sound of the kids. When something good happens, we celebrate and we thank our Father in heaven. I was watching Facing the Giants with my kids the other night again. It's that football movie, and I watched it many times again, and that frame came on. Whether we win, we'll praise him. And whether we lose, we'll praise him. No matter the score, we will praise him. What is it in your life that makes you say, woe is me? Is it when your finances are a mess? That your life falls apart? Is it when someone else gets your promotion? Does our life fall apart? Is it your lack of friendships or connection? Maybe even in this community, it is causing massive anguish and pain in your heart. Is it the state of our country? Is it the state of your marriage right now? We're looking at our partner and we're saying, woe is me. I say it all the time. As a joke, by the way. Is the lack of what we think God should be giving us or how he should be blessing us? Is that the thing that is causing us to say, woe is me? Because I believe Jesus wants to lift our heads to constantly say who he is. I believe that sometimes in this community, God wants to kick the snot out of us. In this safe place of friends and friendships, you can see into us so that we can endure the adventure that he has placed ahead of us and into our futures. So I want to get into the second part of Acts. Lindsay did the first part, and I'm privileged to do probably my favorite part of Scripture. The whole of Acts is, we sang about it today. It's like, yeah, everything's tying up here. Let's go for it. So Paul and Silas from Acts chapter 16, verse 16. I'll let you get there. Let me have a sip of water. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became annoyed. So annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. And you can just imagine, like, you say, so often we ask the question, it's like, well, Jesus, when last did we see a demon manifesting? And it's like when a demon comes out, we're like, yeah, whoa, demons come out and Jesus is with us and the Holy Spirit is here. And we feel powerful and we're excited and there's this elation that follows these moments, but that's not what happens here. So when owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, she couldn't tell the future anymore, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept this practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received those orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And how they would do that is they would put them in the kneeling position on damp, wet floors, and you can imagine after he's been beaten, and they would have to be in the, you couldn't really sit down or anything because it's too sore on the joint. So a very painful position to be in. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now you can imagine before 12 o'clock and before they started singing the hymns, Paul and Silas were probably witnessing to the gods. Nothing could keep their mouths shut. whether we've been beaten, whether they've been flogged, whether they've been kicked out of cities, they preached the gospel with passion wherever they went. And I can imagine Paul and Silas having this discussion about Jesus and his goodness and that as the chains and prison doors fall open and they see that this guy falls down trembling, I need this Jesus for whom I've seen this incredible miracle. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They then spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately, he and his whole household, next page, were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer to order, release those men. So we don't know why this happened. Maybe God had said something. Maybe they just decided to get rid of these men, or they were causing trouble. Or I'm not too sure exactly what got back to the magistrates that they said, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that Paul and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, I love this, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them out from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out to prison, so they told them to leave the city, they come out of prison, then they go to Lydia's house first. They casually stroll over to Lydia's house. You know, all the authorities are against you, okay? Where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. What an amazing, wild story. So imagine we are sitting in our bed at night, and we're going with Jesus, and we're saying, yes, we're going to do it. We're just going to do whatever you says. And we have this dream or a vision that comes to us, and this guy saying, come over to my city. And we're like, resonate with us, oh, God's spoken. We go over to the city, but before we go over, just hold a sec, we've got to take a step back. I wonder what the shopping malls they have there. I wonder what the schools are like. You know, I wonder if I'll get a job in that country. Maybe, you know, like, I can go if I can definitely guarantee a job, then yes, I can go and I can maybe, you know, set myself up slowly and start working. But I'm really worried about the schooling situation. It just really bothers me. You know, maybe God wasn't saying to me Antarctica. Maybe what he was really saying is Australia. You know, like, I can just, it's a bit cold in Australia, and God knows me. You know, he loves me so much, he'd never send me to a cold place. Maybe he wasn't saying minister to the pimps on Point Road. You know, maybe he was saying you should go to the suburbs of Westville. I mean, they need Jesus as well, just as much as everyone else. Everyone's the same, you know, like, and we start to negotiate and we start to take our lens, our woe is me, our worship, our idols, the things we hold dear to our hearts, and we start to use that as a filter over our eyes to see what Jesus wants us to be. So what happens is we go into those places or we do what we feel God has told us to. As soon as there's hardship or any sort of struggle, oh, maybe I was wrong. Maybe God didn't really say that. You know, maybe this is wrong. You know, Jesus is going to bless me. He's supposed to bless me. I'm not supposed to get beaten up. I'm not supposed to get ignored. I'm not supposed to struggle. We start to use those idols to cause this woe is me moment. So we look at Paul and Silas. I love this. I just pulled out a couple points here. Got to pull out points. Christoph? Three at least. I got a 25. No, Jackie, I do have three just now. Yeah. And they're all going to start with the same letters. We're going to do some alliteration just now. Activate. Essentiate. No, that's the wrong letter. Eh? So firstly, there's this wonderful miracle that happens and this demon comes out and wow, awesome moment. Then Paul and Silas get seized. And seizure in those days isn't a very cool thing. They get dragged into the marketplace, not escorted, literally dragged into the marketplace. They have to face the authorities. Then the crowd turns on them, and the crowd attacks them. They get stripped and humiliated. Not just stripped, like we're talking naked here. They get stripped. Once they strip, then the oaks flog them. They get beaten with rods. They get, it says, severely flogged, which severely means hectic. They get thrown into prison, and prison, as I started, I described a little bit, but do yourself some research, favor, and go research what prisons were like in Rome. Not a place to be. It was seen as a death sentence. They fastened their feet in stocks. Now, often when we bring that in, it's quite a sobering reality. And wow, these guys were just doing what they felt God had called them to. But yet so much stuff happened to them. There's another most amazing part that just like screamed at me this week. Is that, do you know that Paul could have stopped that beating? Do you know that he could have shouted out while he was being beaten that he's a Roman citizen and they would have stopped straight away? And the whole process and of what would have happened to them would have been humane, and they were treated totally different to other people. He wouldn't have been beaten. He would have had his Roman rights. But he chooses not to say anything. He takes the beating when he didn't have to. Later, after God breaks open the prison doors and a whole household is saved and they come back in, Paul then decides to use that as his opportunity to mention that he's a Roman citizen. Paul counted Jesus and the future of Jesus being known in that city as the highest prize, disregarding his own life and his own physical body so that he would have favor in the city. What we see later is Paul establishes this church in Philippi, which he's able to revisit. Why? Because if those magistrates said anything or people found out what they had done, they themselves would have gone to prison and potentially been executed. So the authorities in the city were actually in Paul's hand. But in order for Paul to have that authority in that city, he had to go through a trial. I asked myself, why would someone knowingly get beaten and flogged? How much does this guy, Paul, actually really love Jesus? Like, it really puts these questions inside my heart. In Philippians 3, verse 18, we see two pictures that Paul is putting before us. One is, woe is me, and one is, who is he? So the centrality of knowing Christ versus all things and worldly gain. So I'll read from chapter 3, verse 8. And he says here, indeed, I count everything as loss because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Jesus, my Lord. Sorry, I highlighted all a bunch of things here. So my eyes are going whoop, whoop to the highlights. I'm supposed to extensiate them. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, so at face value, it's like, sure, okay, that's quite a scripture. But let's see what he's talking about. What does it mean by I count all things as loss? What is he talking about? We see this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. And I'll read that to you though. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying, why does he have confidence in the flesh? Because he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was as high as you could get. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. What the law had said, he had kept it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And listen to this part. I love it. Because maybe you'll hear something of ourselves and something of our culture that surrounds us at the moment. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. I was moving ahead. I saw myself as something higher. All my accomplishments, everything I'd become, who I was my everything. But I count that stuff now, all as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I don't want to be that zealous man who's moving above my peers. I don't care that I was a Pharisee in the top of society. That stuff, it's rubbish. For this sake I've suffered. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul comes back to that we're talking about earlier. Is Jesus my everything? Is he the reason I make calls? Is he the reason I do what I do? Am I living in a place of who is he in every situation? So that when I'm getting beaten up and thrown in prison, on my heart and mind, I'm, who is he? Jesus. As the Holy Spirit walks with me and he whispers, my boy, just quiet. Just keep quiet in this moment. You don't need to say anything. Oh, but Jesus, it hurts. Wow. Jesus, this is painful. I know, my boy. I know, my girl. Just keep quiet, just for a little bit longer. I'll tell you what to do just now. I've got your back. What is everything else to us? What is our gold medal? I love that testimony of Rosie. Where's Rosie? So beautiful. The other day when you came up and you just, she just spoke vulnerably about where they're at as a family. And I just remember saying, standing up and just saying, but you know what? I don't care about that stuff. I don't care about where we're at. I just want to be with Jesus. Just of what we're saying, I just want to be with Jesus. What do we find ourselves thinking about? We think about, God, what have you called me to? What's my spiritual gifts? Who am I to pray for now? Or are we thinking about his face when we close our eyes? We're thinking about our house or our next house. So how do we change this? And I think all of us, it's sobering, and I can feel the soberness here because we all fall into this trap. I constantly have to relook at myself and reassess, like, actually, God, you are the center in this. When I'm feeling fearful, actually, Jesus, I can get back to him. You are the center. So every day, I'm back on my knees. Jesus, you are the center. I'm feeling this, and I feel like I've placed this above you, but Jesus, you are the center. I don't want to make this decision because of that, because of what you say. Firstly, we have to identify what we worship. This is point number one. Yes! We're there. Come on. And it's so easy to identify what it is we worship because that's the thing we think about the most. When someone takes it away from us, it's the thing that we fear of losing the most. It's the thing we're most afraid of sometimes. But that actually ends up being the thing that we worship often the most. But can I move that stuff aside and put Jesus back in the center, that he's the one that dictates my fears and failures and successes? Because he's already won. We can't fail. No matter what we do, no matter who we speak to, no matter who we preach to, Jesus is already won. Number two, we have to debunk the me-centric prosperity gospel that has been put into so many churches. Name it and claim it. I mean, I know that we're going back a little bit. God just wants you to be happy. Just wants you to have the best house and the best place. He never wants you to ever be uncomfortable. But you know what? You never are uncomfortable when he's at the center. No matter what's happening around us, you're never uncomfortable because we're looking at his face and we're encouraged and we're enthused, we're empowered by him. And we see his love for people in every dangerous place we get to. When we're in the prison, Paul is seeing that man, don't harm yourself. Because the love of Jesus flows out of him into that place. Jesus, the center. does Jesus want wholeness for us? Absolutely. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying let's put Jesus back in the center. And lastly, put Jesus back in the center. How's that for now? Simple points, eh? Is Jesus our prize in everything you do? In our workplace, are we working to please him? Or are we working to please our boss? Are we working to constantly please our dads or past histories and people we know and church leaders and whoever it might be? We please, trying to please him. Don't try to please us ever or anyone in authority. Please Jesus. And I end with this. Imagine what this world would look like if we threw off every idol, if we threw off every woe is me, everything that we hold dear to us, and we turn to Jesus, the King and the author and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning, the end, and we said to him, Jesus, whatever you say, the answer is yes. No matter the cost to my other idols, and my other things, all I want is to get to know you more. All I want is to be seated at your feet. All I want is to know the whispers of your voice in my ear. All I want is to feel the warmth of your embrace in the coldest night and in the hardest cell. All I want is you, Jesus. Amen.